Welcome to Practical Christian Living.
And isn't it amazing that God takes someone who is illiterate, someone who struggles with reading, and for the past 30 years, I have read the Bible weekly to people. In our weaknesses, God is strong. And I ask you this question. There's just a couple of examples of how God uses it. How could God use your weakness? And see, if God can use weakness, then God gets the glory.
Have you ever thought, Lord, there's no way I can do that, or I don't have the skills needed to do that job, only to find out that God was standing by, ready to provide you with everything you needed to get the job done? In today's passage out of Mark chapter 6, the boy with two fishes and five loaves might have felt the same way. We know Jesus' disciples did. But God showed them and continues to show us today that in our weakness or lack, He is more than enough. Here's Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary Chapel, Tucson, with Mark chapter 6.
Father, we are blessed as we gather together here, and we declare to you that we believe your word. We believe that it has been inspired by you, and that what we find here today can transform us and change us if we are willing to do the very things that we find in your word. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. The title of our message today is Our Weakness, His Strength. God told Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9, that he works best in his weakness. God uses our weakness. In our weakness, the Bible says, God is strong. If God could be seen in our strengths, God can be more seen in our weaknesses. That is, God uses our weaknesses to bring glory to His name. Which one of us here doesn't feel inadequate for the call of God upon our lives? And if you are here and you feel adequate, don't raise your hand, because the Bible says no one should think more highly of themselves than they ought. All of us feel inadequate. If you say, God will never use me, I don't have what it takes for God to use, I want to say to you, welcome to the club, the Inadequacy Club, and I'm a charter member of the Inadequacy Club. I regularly do not feel adequate for the call that God has in my life. And God is able to use your weaknesses. You know, there's always some new church growth book that's out there. And there's always pastors who will buy church growth books because they want their churches to grow. And rarely are the church growth books good. Rarely do they say what needs to be said when you're talking about real church growth, which is pretty simple. Teach people the word of God. Stop trying to be witty and funny and hit home runs all the time and just share the gospel. Because witty and funny and on home run messages don't change lives, but God's word changes people's lives. But one of the recent church growth books was one on the business model. That is that if you're a manager, you know this, a good manager knows how to look at the skill set of his employees, put them in the right place to make them the most effective in their business. And so that model has been carried over to the church. And there's even people that you can hire to bring into your church, and they'll look at the different people you have in your different positions. They'll look at your volunteers, where they are, and they'll make changes, taking their skill set and putting them in the proper place. But here's the problem. The church isn't a business. We do not build upon our skill sets. We build upon the Spirit of God that gifts us. And God might call you and gift you in an area that is opposite of your natural strength. Someone may come in and look at you and go, I would never put this person in that position. But God might have that call on your life. Because God's ways are as high above our ways as the heavens are above the earth. I am persuaded that had one of these guys sat down with me at 21 years old, that they would have never have said that I was supposed to be a pastor. They would have said for me to do something else, but not to pastor. I'm persuaded of that. Now, this principle that God works in our weakness, in fact, I would say this principle that God works in powerful ways in our weakness, is illustrated in a true story that I found this week on Insight for Living's blog. As I said, this is a true story. It's a moving story. Let me read it to you as it illustrates this spiritual truth. It starts off by saying, no one expected him to succeed. He was made fun of in school because of a horrible stuttering problem. His older brother and sister were brilliant. Most often he felt like a shadow child, even called himself so, rather than a sibling. Though extremely talented, the young shadow boy struggled to speak even one sentence clearly, causing him to question the value or purpose of his life. Early into his freshman year of high school, the school's drama teacher, Mr. Naaman, asked him to meet after school. He was sure Mr. Naaman needed help building a set or copy scripts. To his surprise, Mr. Naaman didn't see the young man as a stuttering shadow, but a gifted orator. In the meeting, he told the young student that if he was willing to meet through the school years and summers, the student would have the lead in the senior play. The curtains opened 3.5 years later, and there stood my father, Charles Swindoll, who earned the play's leading part. Yes, Chuck Swindoll, who once believed he was only a stuttering shadow boy, is used by God to speak truth and hope to millions of people all around the world. Now, if you're not familiar with Charles Swindoll, what rock do you live under? But if you're not familiar with him, he is one of the most eloquent, gifted teachers of our lifetime. And he struggled with stuttering as a child. Now, I went looking for this story because I heard Charles Swindoll say one time that he stuttered as a child, and it was one of the reasons that he chose his words very carefully and said them very deliberately. But I don't know of anyone who presents the gospel in a more eloquent way than Charles Swindoll. To see God take that weakness and turn it into a strength is a great example of this principle that I'm talking about. I have an example like that in my life. It's not as dramatic as Charles Swindoll, but it is every bit as real to me, and that is, I struggled in school. In fact, me and school just didn't get along. If you brought your child in here with you today, you may want to cover their ears because they may turn around and say to you, well, Pastor Robert struggled in school. I just got straight Fs. In fact, I didn't really get straight Fs. That isn't fair. I got straight Fs and one A because I always did well in art. No matter what else I did, I could draw. And so I would get all Fs and I would get an A in art. My dad, who had been diagnosed with Lou Gehrig's disease, I didn't know it. At 12 years old, he did. And he knew he was dying. And my dad tried to instill in me everything he could before he died. And he was a bit rough because of that. I'm quite sure my dad wanted to fulfill his role in my life. I had no idea what was taking place, but I had brought home report card after report card after report card that were bad. In fact, there was some kind of a learning disability, no doubt. They tried to put me in special classes. They tried to teach me to read. I couldn't read. That was the basic problem. I could not read. While in school, I would sit and that other people would be reading and I'd be flipping the book when they would be flipping the book. I made no effort to read either. I don't know if I couldn't read or I wouldn't read, whatever it was. When you can't read, you can't do good in school. Well, you remember that in the early 70s, they had decided for whatever reason that they wanted to move away from the A, B, C, D, remember that? And they went to I's and C's. You either got an I for incomplete or you got a C for complete. I'm quite sure that I'm the first person to bring home a straight I report card. I had not completed any of the classes. In fact, I had been held back in second grade. I completed second grade twice because they just didn't know what to do with me. Well, I brought my report card home and you had to have it signed by your parents. And I waited for my dad to come home and he was settled down in his chair and he was reading the newspaper. And I thought, well, I'll get this thing over. And maybe I was prompted by my mom. Now, as I think about it, go show that report card to your father. So I walked into the room and I expected, as Bill Cosby says, the beatings to commence. That's what I thought was going to happen. I'd been disciplined harshly for report cards before. And I walked into the room and I gave my report card to my dad and expected him to really come unglued on me. But instead, he looked at the report card, didn't even acknowledge me, and threw it on the ground. I would have rather have had him beat me. It was as if he was saying to me, you're not even worth yelling at. You're not even worth coming after you. Now, in all fairness, I'm sure my dad is frustrated. Not the first person I frustrated, by the way. Not the last. I'm quite sure he was frustrated with me. I'm quite sure he didn't know what to do. I'm quite sure he had no idea what my future was. That he looked at me and thought, what's going to happen to this guy when I'm gone? I realize that. But nevertheless, in my life, I felt more useless at that point than I'd ever felt at any other time. And isn't it amazing that God takes someone who is illiterate, someone who struggles with reading, and for the past 30 years, I have read the Bible weekly to people. In our weaknesses, God is strong. And I ask you this question. There's just a couple of examples of how God uses it. How could God use your weakness? And see, if God can use weakness, then God gets the glory. If Charles Swindoll at 2 years old would have started speaking, hello, mother, how are you? Then you might go, well, it never surprised me that Charles Swindoll would be such a great teacher. He spoke eloquent from the time he could speak. But because he stuttered, we look at it and go, God truly does great things. If I could read eloquently from the very beginning, then it wouldn't mean anything. But when God uses our weakness, there's something strong to it. D.L. Moody was probably the greatest evangelist that the United States has ever seen. Greater than Billy Sunday, greater than Billy Graham. His crusade in New York went for 9 months. 14,000 people a night came out to hear him speak, and hundreds gave their lives to the Lord each time that he shared. When he began to minister, when he began to give his crusades, he was illiterate. Not because he struggled in school like I did, but because his dad died at a young age. His mother couldn't afford to keep him, all of his brothers and sisters. They were a large family. And so she sent her older boys to work on adjoining farms for food and boarding. They just worked on the farm so they could live. And he wasn't able to go to school. And when he got out of school, he entered business. And finally, he made that transition from business to being used by God. And example after example, Charles Spurgeon, one of the greatest preachers, English preacher, the prince of preachers, he's called. Many people today develop messages because of the way that Charles Spurgeon taught to do it. Do you know Charles Spurgeon hated crowds? So what does God do? He gives him a church of 5,000 people at 25 years old. He's got to go talk to crowds every week, and he hates crowds. Isn't that just like our God? Who knows what God could do through you if only you would take your inadequacies and place them in the hands of God. If only you would say, God, I know I don't have what it takes, but in your hands, everything becomes sufficient. Now, that's the case in our passage today. We find Jesus feeding the 5,000. It's a great account. It's a great work that he does. But there's a little bit of background that we need to talk about before we look at the account. First of all, the disciples had been sent out by Jesus prior to this. They'd been sent out two by two. He had told them, I want you to go out into the villages. I don't want you to take any gold. I don't want you to take any food. Take the robe, the clothes on your back, and let God provide for you. He gave them power over demons. He gave them the power to heal. So the disciples, six groups of them, went out two by two. They went into these villages. They taught people. They cast out demons. They did miraculous things. But while they were out there, news came to them that no doubt broke their hearts. They had heard that John the Baptist had died. Now, not only had John the Baptist died, but he had died in this brutal way. For you remember that King Herod had him beheaded, and then they brought the head of John the Baptist up into a drunken party, where no doubt there were cheers and jeers when the prophet's head was brought out into this party. When the disciples had heard that he had died, not only that he had died, but how he died, no doubt they had questions. No doubt they wondered, why would God allow him to be killed at such a young age? Remember, Jesus is 31 here when he's doing this miracle of feeding the 5,000. John, 6 months younger than him. And John has been used by God in powerful ways. People have come out from all around Jerusalem into the wilderness to hear John speak. And all of a sudden, John's life is taken from him. No doubt they wondered why. No doubt they questioned it. And remember how close they were to John. Not only were some of Jesus' disciples the disciples of Jesus, but some of them were the disciples of John before they were the disciples of Jesus. You can imagine that it caught their hearts. You can imagine that while they were out there, they couldn't wait to get back to Jesus and talk with Jesus about what had happened to John. I understand a little bit how they would feel. When I was 22 years old in 1982, Keith Green, who had been a tremendous musician and kind of a prophet to my generation, had really spoken to me. I'd saw him in concert a couple times. I never shook his hand, never met him. When he was 28 years old, he had moved his ministry from California to Texas. They had a plot of land out there, had an airstrip on it. He took two of his children for a flight up in their plane, and the plane went down shortly after it took off, and he was killed with two of his children. Both me and my wife cried when we heard that he had died, and the same feelings I'm sure they had, I had. How could somebody that's being used by God in such a powerful way die at 28 years old? 28. And I've often said of Keith Green that he did more by 28 years old than most people do in an entire lifetime. But yet 28 years old and God takes him. And I remember wondering why. In fact, just a few weeks ago, I was thinking, I wonder where he would be today. I wonder what kind of things Keith Green would be doing today had he lived. How would God be using him? I can imagine that they're heartbroken. And I love that Jesus doesn't get trite with them. I love that Jesus doesn't say, well, God needed a hairy angel up in heaven, and so he brought John up to be with him. God wanted, loved John more than you do, and he wanted him to go up to, he didn't do that. I love that he simply brought him to a place to rest. Be careful when you're dealing with someone who's lost someone, especially prematurely. Hey, the truth is the truth. And the truth is those who die in Christ are still living, yet we miss them, yet it's hard for us. We know that they're alive. We know their life really hasn't been robbed from them. But we've got to be careful that we don't get trite. No, the Bible says, mourn with those who mourn and rejoice with those who rejoice. I am persuaded the best way to minister to someone who's dealing with a loss is just to mourn with them, is to take them in your arms and weep with them. Help to carry their grief with them. And so Jesus wants to take them from where they are to a deserted place. We pick it up in let's start in verse 30. Then the apostles gathered to Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. And he said to them, come aside by yourself to a deserted place and rest a while. For there were many coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. There were so many people coming to be ministered to that they couldn't even gather together and eat. So I take it, maybe at night, in a quiet moment, they slip away to the shore, they get in their boat, and they leave. But there's some people that are there. I mean, there's so many people around them that they can't even have time to eat. So there's some people there waving at them as they leave the shore. Bye-bye. And they know the boat of Jesus. And so it tells us that the multitudes ran around the Sea of Galilee. That when they were there and they saw Jesus' boat leaving, they started running down the Sea of Galilee. And as they ran down through the villages looked at this, you know, this stampede of people. Where are you going? Jesus is on the boat in water. We're going again. Well, I'm going too. And people started joining them. And the next thing you know, there's this group of thousands of people going around the Sea of Galilee, chasing the boat that they see on the water. I wonder if the disciples noticed it. They're out on the shore and look at all that dust. What? All those people are running. It's the running of the people. And by the time they get to the other side, to the deserted place, the crowds have all gone around there. Jesus gets off the boat and there's the guy that said bye to him. And they're there. Read it here in verse 33. But the multitudes saw them departing, and many knew him, and ran there on foot from all the cities, and arrived before them, and came together to meet him. And Jesus, when he came out, now, I wonder how the disciples felt when they looked and saw the same crowd, a little bit more worn out, a little bit more ragged, a lot of people joining them that they had just left where they were now in their deserted place. I imagine the disciples went, we're not going to get any rest. But that's not how Jesus thought. Look at Jesus' response, verse 34. And Jesus, when he came out, saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion for them because they were like sheep not having a shepherd. So he began to teach them many things. Jesus looked out at them and saw that the very shepherds that were to lead them, the leaders of the synagogues, the leaders of the temple, the scribes, the Pharisees, they just cared more about themselves than they did about the people. They weren't there to teach the people and to show them how to live lives favorably to God. They weren't there to bring the word to them. They were there to make a name for themselves, to make themselves famous, to have people look at them and go, ooh, what a religious guy, what a great guy you are, and to see them exalted. We're back to what we talked about earlier. What is the purpose of those who are called to pastor? To teach the word of God. That's what we're called to do. And if we will teach the word of God, people will have what they need. So what does Jesus do? He sees the multitudes. He sees that they don't have what they need to be able to live for him properly. And so he starts to teach them all day long. I'm sure it was very much like the Sermon on the Mount. He taught them about being merciful and needing mercy. He taught them how to pray. He taught them to build their house on the rock rather than the sand. He talked to them about what it took to live a blessed life. He talked to them about all the things that we see him teaching. And as the day went by, the sun went down and Jesus was still teaching. Now remember, this crowd of people that's there didn't have time. This wasn't an advertised retreat where they could pack and get the RV together and go out and, you know, have all their provisions. They just joined a crowd. The crowd was running around Jesus, boat, the other side, and they just ran with them. They didn't have food with them. The sun's going down. The people that were there had eaten the food that they already had, and the disciples saw themselves as more prudent than Jesus. The disciples went to Jesus and said, Lord, I know you're really digging teaching these people, but that's my paraphrase, by the way, really digging. I'm sure they said it exactly that way, in Aramaic, of course. In verse 36, they say, send them away that they may go into the surrounding country and villages and buy for themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat. But he answered and said to them, you give them something to eat. Now, we know that there's 5,000 men alone, not including women and children. Some have suggested that this group was as large as 15,000. Others have suggested as small as 10,000. I'll use the number 12,000, just because it's a middle number. There's 12,000 people there. And Jesus says, you give them something to eat. They responded, shall we go and buy 200 denarii's worth of bread to give them something to eat? A denarii was a day's wages. Should we go spend 200 days' wages to give them something to eat? But he said to them, how many loaves do you have? Go and see. And when they found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Now we know from the other gospels that Andrew went out as one of the disciples and they're looking for food. And as I said, these people just joined and ran and they're there. They don't have food. They don't have provisions. And they find a little boy. And he's got 5 loaves and 2 fish. Now, don't think about loaves like loaves. They're biscuits that he has. Probably his mother was like, okay, you can go, but take this. And he's there and he's the only one with food that they can find for whatever reason. And Andrew, interestingly enough, every time Andrew's mentioned in the Bible, he's bringing someone to Jesus. We need people who will encourage other people to take what they have and put it in the hands of God.
Thank you for joining us for Practical Christian Living with Robert Furrow. We hope that our verse-by-verse studies truly help you to see that God is real. He wants a personal relationship with you, and His Word is life-changing. If you'd like to hear more of Robert Furrow's teachings, visit calvarytucson.com. For our local listeners, we invite you to join us at one of our 2 campuses. Our East Campus at Speedway and Camino Seco meets Saturdays at 6 p.m. and Sundays at 9:45 a.m. Our West Campus, south of Palo Verde and I-10, meets Sunday mornings at 8:30 and 11 a.m. Our midweek service times are Wednesday evening at 6 p.m. at our East Campus and 7:15 p.m. at our West Campus. If you prefer, you can watch our service at live.calvarytucson.com and also on our Facebook page and YouTube channel. Our online campus is available during East Campus service times. If Practical Christian Living has blessed you and you'd like to donate, please visit pclaz.org. That's pclaz.org. where you can make a secure one-time donation or sign on to become a monthly partner on a reoccurring basis. Have you accepted Jesus into your life, or do you have questions about salvation? We'd love to hear from you. Email us at saved@calvarytucson.com. And don't forget to follow us on social media, Instagram at Calvary Tucson or Facebook at Calvary Chapel Tucson. We want to remind our local listeners that you can watch Practical Christian Living TV Sunday mornings at 8:30 a.m. on KGUN 9. Thank you for joining us for Practical Christian Living.
Do you love Jesus? Do you want to dig deeper in your walk with God? Then you are a great fit for Reach College. With enrollment opportunities to attend as a student or an auditor, the courses challenge you to analyze your way of thinking as you grow in your walk with Jesus. Find out more at thereachcollege.org. That is thereachcollege.org.